Amen. How many of you have ever been in love? If you're sitting next to your wife, you better raise your hand. How many of you have lost that love at one time or another? Now, I don't mean with your husband or your wife, but I mean previously, or could have been way back in even high school. And at some point in times, we kind of think, well, I'm never going to love again, or I'm never going to care again, but God seems to bring that back to us. This morning, we are talking about a love that was lost, a love of the church in Ephesus for their Savior. And just not too many years afterwards, I think somewhere around maybe 40 years, God has to address them because their love is waning, it's decreasing, and it's not what it was. I'm going to try to pronounce this guy's name, Francois de la Rochefoucauld, or something like that. He said this: "There is only one sort of love, but there are 1,000 different copies." Jesus put it a little different. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. A million ways to express love. And you guys, I'm sure if you've been in the church very long, you know that the three different ways to express love. The world has many, many different ways that they say, "I love you." We say we love banana splits and root beer floats and mom's home cooking. Not the same kind of love. Jesus is talking about a love here that's deeper than probably anything we've ever known. We say that our love is unconditional, but in most cases, it's not. It's based on the love that's reciprocated. Someone loves us, we love them back. If they don't love us, then, you know, if you've ever been in a fight with your spouse or a friend, you know what that's like. You know that you love them, but you can turn that other cheek, not the good one, you can turn that other cheek that is angry and kind of cut that relationship off for a period of time. Some people are blessed in the sense that they can express what they need to, get that out of the way, and move on. And some let it go for days and days and days, and sometimes even weeks at a time. And I think, my own personal opinion is, I think that if God gives us an opportunity to look back, we're going to look at those days, and if you count them all up, they're probably going to be into months. And they may even be into years. And we're going to look back on that and wish we even just had one day left to express our love to that individual. In other words, the enemy gets involved even in love and messes it up to the point to where we lose time because we don't follow this. Greater love has no one than this, than they're willing to lay down their life for their friends, or for his friend. But he's got us coming and going because he says we're supposed to love our enemies too, right? So you might say, well, they're not my friend right now. They're my enemy right now because they're mad at me. Well, he's got us coming and going. Friends or enemies, we as Christians are supposed to express that love. And I just want to encourage you, if you have a bad temper, and you find yourself always upset or always angry, ask yourself, why? Why? Why am I always angry? Why am I always upset about things? If I know my relationship is in Jesus Christ, and I know that I'm going to live for eternity with Jesus Christ, everything else kind of, I'm not saying it's not important, but if we can draw upon that and say, you know what, this too shall pass. This is just temporary. This is just a short amount of time. I'm not going to sacrifice my day, my hour, my moment with the people that I love just because things have not gone my way. Now, Jesus didn't just say it. He put it on the line. He laid down his life. And, you know, we could go into Ephesians and talk about the husband and wife relationship, and we're supposed to be like the Lord and lay our life down for our wives, guys, like Jesus did the church. Ladies, you're supposed to be loving and kind and submissive to your husband. And by that, really, if you back that up, we're supposed to submit to one another in love of God, husbands and wife. It's not a lordship to where you lord over somebody. It's a relationship. It's a companionship where you go through life together. But love is going to be expressed here as we go through Revelation, especially with Ephesus. And we're going to see that they lost something very, very, very precious. As Christians, Christianity is not a marathon. Anybody can run hot for a while. So, excuse me, it's not a race. It is a marathon. Excuse me, it's a long endurance race. It's for a lifetime. It's not a quick sprint. It is a long, long race. And during that long, long race, we have to develop the tools to keep that spark alive. Keep it alive in the Lord. And I'm sure there are some of us here this morning that we're going, it's not like it used to be. I don't feel quite the same way that I used to. I don't quite look forward to going to church like I used to. I don't quite look forward to the worship like I used to. And as the old saying goes, God hasn't moved away. We have. Things in this world have kind of come up and we've moved away. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail." Now, at his death, Jesus descended into hell and set free all of those who had died in faith and took them to paradise with him. Scripture tells us that. He still retains those keys, and hell can never again hold any who die in faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Now, guys, I want you to think about that. Think about that promise. Think about that guarantee. Isn't that worth love? And I think almost all of us would say, well, of course it is. And I never intentionally go down that path, but I've seemed to have let a few things creep into my life. And I'm kind of lukewarm when the Lord wants me to be on fire. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, as Christians, we are the church. It's not a building. It's not the programs. It's us. We make up the church. We are going to live forever in the presence of God. I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder sometimes if you're going to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? And you might say, well, Pastor, if we're saved in Jesus Christ, we're going to hear that. But have you ever wondered, does my walk line up? Could I really be told it was well done? Could I be told good? Would good and faithful be applicable to my walk in Jesus? I think that every single Christian has to at least consider that, because I think that's one of the things that kind of grabs us and pulls us back in. Is my walk pleasing to the Lord? Am I on an upward trajectory for the Lord or with the Lord? In other words, is my prayer life still there? Are my devotions still there? Is my love still there? Is my joy still there? Am I a person who has joy in the Lord? You know, you can kind of see those people. They're like, they just kind of got a smile. When you see them, they're pleasant. You know, they're just nice people. The other day, Beck and I were at QT, and quite often we will try to pay for somebody behind us. We're going up to pay, and there was a lady next to us, and she says, "I'm going to pay for those people." That's the first time in a long time that that's happened to us. But this lady paid for us, and then she had the joy of the Lord all over her, and then she had a T-shirt that said, you know, things about Jesus and about God, and you're going, okay, those two match up. You know, that's God that did that for us. So we mustn't make the mistake, of thinking that because the Lord has saved us and allows us entrance into heaven, that we are by any means perfected while we're here on this earth. Now, I think you probably know someone who thinks they're perfected, right? I think we all know somebody who thinks a lot about themselves. I had to pick my words carefully. But they think a lot about themselves, and they think they're perfected. But as long as we are here, as long as we remain in the flesh and the blood, we will be sinners. Now, that's kind of crushing, isn't it? To think that no matter how much we love Jesus Christ, because we are restricted by these things, these bodies, we are sinners by nature. We can't hit the bullseye every time. We mess up sometimes. We do the wrong things. We say the wrong things. We act the wrong way. But it also stands that since we're the church, guess what? Churches aren't perfect either. We often hear, well, I'm mad at God because this church did this to me, or this church did that to me. And I'm thinking, yeah? What does that have to do with the perfection of God? You saw humanity, which you're part of, but that's not God. We wish we could be that good, don't we? We wish we could attain that kind, but you know, if we could attain that in this life, we wouldn't need a Savior, would we? It blows my mind that Jesus calls us to be perfected in Him, which we will never be, and then He went to the cross to save us because we can't be perfect. The fact that He knew all of that ahead of time, and He saved us anyway. He saw us in our deepest sins, our most grotesque sins, and He saved us anyway. We're not like that, are we? Somebody messes us up once or twice, we're like, you know, you're too caustic. You know, I can't be around that individual anymore. I got to separate myself and be around my own little group. Hopefully they're all Christians, live in a Christian house in a Christian neighborhood, and have a Christian dog. Because we don't want to be around those other people because they're no good. You know what? There's none of us righteous. No, not one. And I don't know about you, that kind of mercy, that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness just blows my mind. It's not human. It's not human. So it stands to reason that we have this symbiotic relationship with God and the Holy Spirit. And the more we allow Him in our life, we will never be sinless, but we find ourselves sinning less because we don't want to hurt the one that we love. And the deeper in love that we fall with Him, the more we want to be like Him. And we want to be able to have people see that love of Christ in our hearts. Ephesians 5, 23, the second part of it says, also, Christ is head of that church that we're talking about. He is the Savior of the body and the body of Christ. And then it says in 25, the second half of that verse, on through 27, Christ also loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, you see that? They were dirty. The church was dirty. We were dirty. Jesus went to the cross so that he could clean us up, so he could wash us in his blood, and we could have an opportunity to live with him forever. And then look, it says that he might present her back to himself, a glorious church. God sees us as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Do you know that's what he does in a husband and wife relationship? In a marriage? In fact, he calls the husbands to do exactly this. Not to look at his wife and see all the spots and the wrinkles, but to look at his wife and wash her through the Word of God and then present him back to himself without spot or without wrinkle. Not because she doesn't have them, not because he doesn't have them, but we choose to see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. He gave us the power to do that. He gave us the strength to be able to do that. You see, God chose to forgive us through Jesus in order that we may see heaven. Husbands and wife, we must choose to see each other through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We must choose to do that. Not choose to see the bad or all the bad, not to bring up all the bad, but to see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That lady, that man, God's daughter, God's son, how would God treat them? Well, they said this and they did this. Yeah, they did. We did that to Jesus. When we had a chance to choose him or a murderer, who did we choose? Well, we weren't there, but you get the idea. Here was a man who was righteous, who had done no wrong. Even Pilate said he had found nothing wrong with this man. He had done nothing wrong, but the crowd shouted out for the murderer and yelled, "Crucify!" to Jesus. That's what the world is doing today. But guys, you will not find a perfect church. It just doesn't exist. And the old saying, if it did and you showed up, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. You know, there is no such thing. A church is a hospital, not a country club. It's a hospital where wounded and broken people come in to get mended so that we can go back out into the mission field and tell people about Jesus. Just a little bit of a reminder, last week we saw that number seven many, many times, signifying completion or totality. Jesus' work was done on the seventh day. We see the seven churches that we're talking about here in Revelation. And visitors to the Holy Land to this day will go and visit the seven churches, but most of them are in ruins today. I mean, think about that. Once thriving churches, alive with the presence of Jesus Christ, they're in ruins today. In England, some of the most famous teachers that we have, the commentators that we have today, the books that we have today that we read, were from England, pastors from England, thriving churches, and now most of those churches have been sold because nobody goes to them anymore. And they've turned them into bars and nightclubs and everything else you might imagine. Something else we need to take a look at, though not the central theme, but we must not miss the logical sequence of the Lord dealing with the churches. Here's the first one we're dealing with, the first church, and what is it about? Losing your love. You see, when we begin to lose our love, we really do dumb things. That's when everything begins to go south. Ephesus. Ephesus was a rich seaport city, and idol worship was rampant there. It's where we would, modern-day southwest Turkey, that's where the location of this would be. Now, anytime you have pagan idol worship mixed with a lot of money, you're going to have gross immorality. And that's what was going on in this city. They were worshipers of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, excuse me. But she was the goddess of fertility. So put that, put the goddess of fertility with money and corruption, and you get an idea of what this city was like and what was going on around this church. It's in the middle of that place that Paul established the church, and he spent more time there than almost all the other churches, according to Acts 19 and 20. Now, it is to also this church 40 years later that he's going to say these words. So we're going to start. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have proved them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my namesake, and you have not become weary." Now, that sounds like a pretty good resume, doesn't it? "I know your works." It's amazing how we can forget that Jesus knows everything. That God is aware of everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Sometimes we think that if we sin alone, nobody will know. If we're out by ourselves, or if we're in a hotel room someplace, or if we're doing something and there's nobody else around, then it's not going to hurt anybody, right? Nobody's going to know. Well, there's one set of eyes that are always there. And that should matter the most to us. It is those eyes that are the most precious. It is those eyes that we should be trying to please. So no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, it needs to be done as unto the Lord. It is then, and I think only then, that a wife can trust her husband. And a husband can trust his wife. Or parents can trust the kids, and the kids can trust the parents. Because there's a bond there that's greater, a bond there that is more important to them than even the relationship with each other. I know my spouse wouldn't do this because they love Jesus, and they wouldn't do this. Every once in a while, I'll see something on the internet, and they'll say, "Can you believe that my wife went through my phone, or my husband went through my phone and checked out my phone?" I'm going, "Yeah. She goes through your underwear drawer too, and cleans up your messes. Any time." A husband and wife have no right to privacy. I'm sorry, but you don't. That's where you start getting into trouble, is when you start isolating and you start hiding and you start keeping things from each other. And I know I've said this probably 1,000 times. Guys are saying, well, I need an accountability partner. And they tap on another guy's shoulder and say, hey, would you be my accountability partner? Make your spouse your accountability partner, because she won't let you get by with anything. Your buddy will. Same for you ladies. There's no right to privacy. When you say I do, everything's each other's. And if there's nothing to hide, you have nothing to worry about, right? So another, not just because I'm afraid my spouse might go through my phone, but I'm afraid my Savior might see what I'm doing. And it might not be pleasing. In fact, it might be actually pretty gross to him. So I think I'll leave that alone. I think I'll step away from that. I know your works. God sees your labor. God sees your patience. He sees that you can't bear those who are evil to a point. He tells the church, you know, you've done a lot of great things here. You've checked out the false prophets and you've proven that they were not true prophets. That's a good thing. You found them to be liars. You've persevered, even during the persecution that's going on, being made fun of and ridiculed. And even some, like John, being boiled in oil and sent to the Isle of Patmos for their faith, and the others who have been martyred. You've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. But, he says, I see that you're busy for the Lord. But are you in love with him? Does that fire still burn in your heart for the Lord? You're doing some good things. This early church was a hotbed of activity. They had so much going on. Men and women like Paul and Barnabas and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and Philip and Stephen and Luke and John. You know, they were worked to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ. They didn't give up even with all the hardships. David Wilkerson said this, love is not something you feel. It is something you do. And I'll say this again for those of you that might be looking for a husband or a wife. Cute is okay. You don't want to marry somebody ugly. And as long as they're cute to you, that's all that matters, right? So I'm not discounting that. I'm not saying, but how about the godly activities? Do they go to church without you if you're not going? Yes, Lord. Do they go to church without you? You know, it's been said that if you really want to find out how a man is going to treat you, see how he treats his mom. Now, I don't know if, I don't see that in here anywhere, you know. But it's not bad advice. Is he a gentleman without you, before you? Is he kind-hearted? Does he have love for Jesus Christ? Is that deep? Is that a commitment that's stronger? In fact, I would say even stronger than yours, because he's supposed to lead the way. And is it stronger even than yours? Will you be dragging him the whole time? Come on, let's go to church. Or will he be the one saying, come on, you know, let's get ready. Let's go to church. Let's have a devotion together. Let's pray for the kids. Those are the qualities that you need. Not just busy work, not just jumping through the hoops, But is he truly, truly a man that loves Jesus Christ? If he is, hang on. Guy, same way with a lady. If that's her, you've got a potential jewel right there. All right. You can't bear with those who are evil. With us, how are we? Do we hang around with evil? It is so rampant, it comes into your house. Right? You almost cannot give your kids a cell phone until they're adults. Because pornography comes into their little lives at a very, very early age now. Do we still hate evil? Have we been around it so much and so long now that we kind of cohabitate with it? Well, that's just the way the world is. Well, it might be. Well, that's just the way the things are. Oh, now you're being self-righteous. Oh, you think you're more holy than me. No, I think Jesus is more holy than both of us. And I'm doing my best to hang on. And I don't need you or this program or this pulling me away from that. It's not uncommon for a husband or a wife who had a relationship with God to be pulled away by the spouse because they want to go do the old things that they used to do, the party lifestyle. How do we feel about evil? Does it still gross us out? Is it still sickening to us? 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Have you ever wondered why they call alcohol spirits? I'm just tossing that out there. They could have called it a liquid for drunk people. I don't know. They could have come up with almost anything. But it's still called spirits. I've seen a lot of funny drunks. I have. But I've never seen a drunk glorify Jesus. Never. And I'm not even saying that the words Jesus might not come out of their mouth, but there's nothing glorifying about it. Have you tested the spirits? Back to the dating relationship, test the spirits. Put them through the test. Put them through the godly test. Watch, observe. Are they in love with the Lord? Because their love for you, if you really want honest to goodness, true love from somebody, that somebody has to love Jesus. Otherwise, it's going to be selfish, and you're going to have a miserable life. But if you can tell that they love Jesus, they won't be perfect, but you're going to have a good person to spend the rest of your life with. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." I have seen many men and women during marriage counseling transforming themselves into a Christian. Why? They want the woman. They want the girl. Or they want the guy. And they'll learn the lingo. They'll snuggle up to other Christians. They'll show up at church. They will even pray. And as soon as the marriage is there and they got what they wanted, a few months later, they're not going to church. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. In other words, it all comes out in the wash eventually anyway. They get tired of pretending to be interested in Jesus or the things of the Lord. You've persevered. That's what he's telling the church. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Occasionally I've heard people say, well, I tried Christianity. That's like saying, I tried to take a bath. I just didn't like it. And I just wasn't quite as clean as I thought I would be after the bath. Well, maybe you needed two or three baths to get clean. Maybe you needed a little more scraping and rubbing to be able to get all that junk off. Here's the thing. You don't try Christianity. You give your life to Jesus Christ. He lives inside of you through the Holy Spirit. It's a symbiotic relationship. Like I said before, the Spirit of God now lives in me. He lives in you when you receive Him. You don't just try. If someone says, well, I tried Christianity, I know they do not know Jesus Christ. Because you don't just try. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. How many of us here have resisted sin to bloodshed? How much of us have resisted the devil to bloodshed? Probably not many. Probably not many of us here have bled for Jesus against the evil in this world, against the sin, standing up against the sin and saying, no, I won't go there. No, I won't do that. No, I won't let you trick me again. No, I won't let you have my life again. No, I won't let you interfere with my marriage. No, I will not let you have my kids. Most of us haven't. Most of us haven't. So at first, Ephesus seems like a right-on church. Very busy for the Lord, doing a lot of good things. And look at verse 4. Nevertheless. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This word left here means to leave one by not taking him with you as a companion. So I want you to think about that. You have left without taking me with you. I thought you loved me. I have this against you. You've left my side. You're doing things now that you don't want me involved in. You're doing things now that you're ashamed of, and you know I wouldn't be comfortable there, and you have not taken me along. Matthew 24:12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I know there are probably some here who may be in a first marriage or even maybe a second marriage where that love grew cold. What a heartbreaking thing for whichever one or for both. It's just a heartbreaking thing when love dies. Church in Ephesus, the honeymoon was over. It was all great for a while, but now the honeymoon's over. They had lost their relationship with Jesus, but they continued on with their religion. You know what that is, right? Religion is just jumping through the hoops because we know we're supposed to jump through the hoops. But a relationship is you do what you do because you love that individual. This one will end up being stale, monotonous, and eventually self-destruct. But this one over here, if it's you stay in love, it's going to work. It's going to work for many, 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 many years. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, and though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. People might say, well, I'm a good person. Well, by whose measure? I'm a good mom. By whose measure? I'm a good dad. By whose measure? If you're getting that advice from the guy sitting at the bar next to you, I would not go by that very as solid material. If I do all these things, I feed the poor, and I even give my body to be burned, it means nothing if I don't love Jesus. Because I can't love anyone else if I don't love Jesus. Not the right way. It'll be very, very myopic, and it will be very selfish if I don't have the love of Jesus. That's not pouring out of my love for Jesus. It's not going to be a good kind of love. And you see it all the time. It's a classic story of abuse in the home, whether a wife is abusing the husband or the husband's abusing the wife. And then when it's all done, they go back and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I love you. No, you don't. I'm sorry. You don't. At least not with the love of Jesus, because the love of Jesus doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. It must have broken John's old heart to know that even in his lifetime, people were forgetting about the Lord. What a heartbreak. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, this church is going to fail unless you guys repent. Look at those two steps, or those steps. It says, remember and repent. Remember and repent. There must be a remembering. Often in marriage counseling, I'll ask the couple to tell me how and why they fell in love in the first place. What made you fall in love in the first place? What were the characteristics of this individual that made you want to get married? Why did you fall? How did you fall in love? And sometimes you'll see that reminiscing going on, and they realize how far they've gone, how far they've fallen away from that initial love. So let's do the same thing this morning. You remember that first hour or that first day or that first week that Jesus came into your life? Do you remember the Jesus movement? Do you remember when everything was going on? You couldn't wait to go see a Christian band. You couldn't wait to go to church. You couldn't wait to hear the Word of God. They even had Jesus patches that you could buy, you know, sew them onto your Levi's and whatever. I have to admit, I had them all over my shirts, all over my Levi's, all over my hats. And I had a guy I used to work with, who I went back to see him many, many years later, and he goes, yeah, you were obnoxious. And I thought, well, if I don't want to be obnoxious, but if I got to be obnoxious, I'd rather be obnoxious for Jesus than just plain obnoxious. But still, it was an excitement that you just couldn't help it. You were so excited about Jesus Christ, you wanted everybody to know, and you wanted everybody to see, and you wanted to have a chance to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. Have you thought lately about the things that Jesus has set you free from? The things that you used to do that you no longer do? The things that Satan had you trapped that he no longer has any glory in that? Sometimes we have to look back and we have to remember. But then the next one is to repent. Well, what does that mean? That means to get up and go the other way. It means to change your mind about something. If I used to allow it, I have to say, I can't allow it. If you are on no sugar diet, worst thing you can do is have a banana split. Because you know what? You're going to want another one and another one. I think all those little fat cells are going, I want. And then it's so hard to pick it back up again. So hard to get back to where you were. So this involves taking action to remedy what has caused me to fall away in the first place. And that's where the next one comes in. The next step is do. Do your first works. Repent, to acknowledge it, to see it, to remember, to repent, and then to do the first works. James 1, verse 21 through 25, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Throw one out, welcome the other one in. Throw away the filthiness, implant the word of God in your heart. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So what's that? That should sting every one of us a little bit, being hearers only. But we're supposed to be doers of the word, because when we think that we're doing the word of God and we're not, we're deceiving ourselves. We are our own worst enemy at that point in time, because we can convince ourselves of anything. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, but then he turns around and goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's Jesus, and continues in it, he's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the word and the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed? I do. I can't be doing the things that God can't bless. If I want to be blessed, I can't be doing the things that God doesn't bless. I need to be doing the things that God can bless and that he wants to bless. So he's basically telling the church, you know, you've lost your light. You're no longer a light in the world. That's grown so dim, but you need to light that fire again. What causes that loss of love for the Lord? Well, I'm going to read out of Matthew, and this might not hit you with everything, but it probably hits all of us with at least one thing. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal it. We're not supposed to be hoarders. We're not supposed to be laying up everything we can possibly lay up. Have you noticed how no matter how many times you clean your house, it ends up being a mess again? No matter how many times you have a garage sale, you go to as many as you throw away. And you pick up another, I gotta have that. Well, the wife will say, well, don't you have one of those already? Well, I got three of them, but that I don't have that one. You know, I don't have that one. I gotta have that one. And then pretty soon you're having your own garage sale and selling it for half of what you paid for it at the other garage sale, and the just cycle keeps on going. I have to admit, I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not really good at cleaning up after myself. I'll get involved in a project, right? Instead of going back and forth to the garage 50 times, I'll grab the tools that I need and I'll set them out and I'll do the work that I need to do and get whatever needs to be accomplished. And then I'm too tired to take them back. It's like, yeah, I got it done. The job's done. You know, it's not going to hurt these to sit here for a little while longer. And then the next time you got to do a job, you're going, where? I can't find, I don't know what it, so. Laying up treasure. It says in verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. How do you do that? Serving the Lord. Loving, praying, giving, being a part of the solution and a part of what God tells us in the Word. That's how you do that. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The lamp of the body is the eye. And now, when we say, well, you know, my treasure isn't in things. Have you ever bought a new car? Or have you ever had a newer car? How did you park it the first month that you had it? You parked it where there were no cars. Not one on the right, not one on the left. You made sure you had plenty of room to park that car. We're all guilty of this. You get a new whatever. You're polishing that thing and you're shining that thing for at least a while. You know, 6 months you may be walking past it and you could care less. But we're all guilty of this. So he says, do things that are going to last, where it doesn't just get destroyed or stolen. For where your treasure is, your heart will be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If I'm pure, if there's a purity in me, then I will be wanting to let the light of Jesus Christ in and not the darkness. But if your eye is bad, what does that mean? If you're prone to evil, which men and women have a tendency to be, human beings are prone to evil. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light is that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You read these stories of people getting murdered, mutilated. You see the stories where Hamas or the other guys slicing people's heads off. How do you get to that place? Evil. You let evil in and it grows and it compounds to the point to where taking another life means nothing to you. In fact, there's even joy in it. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon meaning material possessions, earthly possessions. But Revelation 2:6 says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And basically, I'll sum that up. There were those who were taking and making a hierarchy out of religion. And those of you who may have come from a certain church, you realize that it goes all the way up to archbishops, to bishops, archbishops, priests, fathers, and even the Pope. And Jesus doesn't like that. He never has liked it. He didn't like it when he came back. In fact, the religious people who were doing religious things but not through a heart, those are the ones he had the biggest problem with. So they're saying, you know, you have a good stand on that one. And he says, verse 7, and I'm going to close here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who overcomes? John, 1 John 5:5 tells us that. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And most of you are going to say yes. Then I'm going to ask you, does your life line up? Does our lives line up? Now, I am not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not saying that anybody here is perfect. I'm just saying if our life doesn't line up, which there's going to be times in your life where it doesn't, that's the time we have to look at things again and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I realize all that you've done for me. I repent of that, and I'm going to do better. And we stand up and accept God's grace and forgiveness and move forward. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, and this is it. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. After man's sin in the garden, he was forbidden to eat from this tree. And now, in heaven, it's back. We get to eat that tree of life and see the Lord and be with the Lord all of our lives, all of our eternity. Let's pray.